Catholic view of justification. This is one of the areas where R.C. Sproul really excels, in that he is really a very careful thinker about the false doctrine of the Catholic Church. And you'll see as he parses it out that he wants us, the listeners, to be sure that we don't sort of gloss over in broad terms and their error. The error is profound. It's a damning heresy. But often Protestants will sort of caricature the other side and make a straw man out of it and not really even honestly deal with it, so that then Catholics, when they hear that, are just like, well, you don't even know what we believe. You see what I'm saying? And one of the things he gets at is that Protestants will often say Catholics teach justification by works. Well, Catholics, good Catholics, I mean Catholics that know their doctrine, don't teach justification by works. They teach justification by faith plus works. And that essentially nullifies faith alone, grace alone, yes. And it leads people to go into hell, because the Scripture is real clear about that, particularly the book of Galatians. If you add anything to the finished work of Christ, you lose everything. But it's still helpful to have a correct understanding that they do believe in justification by grace, not grace alone. They believe that Christ plays a part of people's salvation, but it's not Christ alone. And so it's important for us, and you're going to see he's going to kind of meticulously go through this over these next two lessons. Tonight is the Roman Catholic view of justification, part one. So next week, we'll do part two. And then after that, he'll go back into, well, then we'll have Reformation Day. See, next week, Wednesday night, the 25th, we'll go Roman Catholic view, part two. Patty and I, and we'll be on the way to Italy, so we won't be here next Wednesday night. We fly out next Wednesday night, but Jess will be leading. He or Todd Guthrie will be leading the time here, and then on the first Reformation Day, the schedule's different. You'll be getting some more information about this. We've already shared it, but we'll keep reminding. 6:30 that night, we're going to watch the movie Luther, and then 6:30 to 8:30, that movie. And I think it'll be kind of neat to watch it for those of you who've been coming on Wednesday nights, now really thinking through all these issues in a little more careful way, week after week after week. I think it'll make that movie really encouraging, make an encouragement to us. So anyway, and then the 8th, we'll get back to the Luther study. So with that said, I want to pray for us. We'll watch the video, and then we'll have some time for some discussion. But remember, he's going to try to parse out more carefully exactly what Catholic doctrine really is. And that's going to help us to be able to witness to Roman Catholics better. Okay, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time to meet together tonight to continue to consider the great work that you did in the Protestant Reformation. We praise you for the way that you brought Martin Luther from darkness into your marvelous light. And we thank you for how through him and those who followed after him, you brought so many people, and you brought Europe, in a sense, out of darkness into your light with the Word of God being let loose. We pray that you'd bless us tonight as we consider the error of the Roman Catholic understanding of salvation. Father, we pray that you'd give us minds to carefully understand, but also protect us from the error and help us to love the truth more intensely, more joyfully, because you've given us eyes to see and ears to hear the beauty and glory of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a little bit technical as you get into this stuff, and you got to keep reminding yourself, and all of you young people, remember he's describing the Roman Catholic error all the way through, what they believe, which is wrong, when he talks about, you know, how they understand justification. And essentially, as he said, they believe that justification happens after sanctification. That is, God has to make someone holy so that the righteousness is infused into them, so that they become righteous, and then God declares them righteous based on what they are in themselves, which is the opposite of what we believe that the New Testament teaches. And that is that God declares righteous. He doesn't infuse righteousness. He declares sinners righteous on the basis of Jesus Christ's finished work. He imputes or credits our sin to Christ. He imputes or credits Christ's righteousness to us. And on the basis of Christ's finished work in His death and His resurrection, declares a sinner righteous forever. And our justification cannot be killed. Remember the distinction of mortal sin. They believe that mortal sin is a sin that is especially egregious, that has the ability to kill your justification. And so that's why they go to the priest for, you know, confession regularly. When they sin, this explains why the mafia can be Catholic. People in the mafia that go out killing people, stealing all the time, and they think they're going to heaven because they commit mortal sins and they go and they have confession. And then they're re-justified. And of course, they know they're going to have to go to probably spend a little more time in purgatory than the average good Catholic. But yeah, they do penance accordingly too. Yeah, they do confession. Remember, confession, contrition, and absolution. And he made the point that those three things really aren't unbiblical. The way they are thinking about it is because they think that the priest is the only one that can hear your confession. The New Testament would teach us that we can confess to the Lord mainly. We confess to Him. If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it also does say, confess your sins to one another, James 5:16. And so the idea is that there is a benefit to confessing our sins to one another, you know, to those who are accountability partners or, you know, when we've sinned against someone, certainly confess our sins to them too. So, and even absolution is not an unbiblical concept, but it's not that the priest only can give you absolution. That's what the Catholics teach. And of course, they're missing the boat completely and all that. But the real problem, as he pointed out, there are four steps in the work of penance: confession, contrition, priestly absolution, and then works of satisfaction. That's like, okay, you go tell the priest you sinned. He says, do 25 Hail Marys, 10 Our Fathers, fast or on Tuesday, whatever. He just makes a list of things, and you got to do that. And when you do that, then you're re-justified, basically. Although even Catholics don't really believe they're totally re-justified because they don't have a theology that even can give them confidence that they're ever really clean. But you see that the understanding it helps us to really understand the radical nature of the gospel. And like he points out in that discussion, the danger of sort of misrepresenting, mischaracterizing the error. If we're more precise, we'll be more effective in refuting the error. Any thoughts or questions, comments? Mike and then James. The priest himself is wrapped up in a sin. He has to go confess to somebody else, I guess. The question is, what happens if the priest himself is wrapped up in a sin and a parishioner comes to him? That's apparently something they don't have a very good solution to based on all the problems they have with their priests.
Does that person have to go back to another priest and confess that sin?
Yeah, I would think that's probably what they think, that the priest needs to go confess to the Monsignor or the bishop and then receive works, do penance himself, the sacrament of penance from, or another priest maybe can do that to him too. Yeah, he would receive absolution from someone else. Oh. I don't think they score it that way. I can understand what you're talking about. How could his absolution have been valid for all the people that he talked to when he was not? That's actually a great point, but it'd be very impractical for their whole system. So I don't think they let that one stand. Good question, though. If you're really going to be, why don't you be consistent, basically, right? James?
Yeah, on the absolution, I think kind of in casual saying that the priest forgives the sins. But they're not teaching that. They're not saying the priest forgives. So I think that's one of those errors we should be careful of accusing them of, that they could say, no, we don't believe that. But as it relates to the absolution, what I'm not clear on is if the speaking of the absolution is what causes it to come into existence, or is it the priest affirming what has already transpired as a transaction between the confessor and God. In other words, if the priest didn't actually say the words, I absolve you, is it the saying of the words that grants the absolution, or is he just, like we would say, when the church acts, it's not creating, it's more stating what's already been confirmed.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure what their theology is about the actual statement, if it creates the action or not.
That's a good question, because you also have the, whatever they're doing is, you would think, is conditional absolution anyway, based on the fact that you're going to go do these works of penance, I mean, these works of satisfaction. I absolve you if you do this and this and this and this. And so, it even like another wrinkle to it. I guess we'd have to ask, I think if we asked different Catholics, they'd all have different answers, because they just don't have a consistent theology. Error is very complicated when you try to maintain an erroneous system like this. But those are some good questions to actually ask serious Catholic friends. And one of the things that is, you know, you find more and more Protestants who go to Catholicism, and you see they tend to be the best. They go into it kind of with a sort of a Pollyanna sort of view of Catholicism, and then tend to be very good the best apologists for Catholicism, which is really sad. But they just buy it hook, line, and sinker a lot of times, and that's very disturbing. But we need to be clear on it, because it is a very deceitful thing, and more numbers of Protestants are converting to Catholicism in our day. And we know that. We've got some folks that are dear to us that have experienced that. So we need to pray for them to be delivered from that. Bruce?
What's a work of satisfaction?
Pardon me?
What's a work of satisfaction?
What is a
work of satisfaction?
What is
a work of satisfaction?
Oh, I think it would be like I think doing stuff like Hail Mary. So saying so many of that Hail Mary full of grace, whatever the prayer is, Our Father, you know, the things actually that they do, even when they had to do Our Fathers all the way up the sacred stairs. I think that's right. Luther was doing an Our Father on each stair. That's what they were supposed to do. And somehow that demonstrated the contrition. It's like contrition and the works of satisfaction are related somehow. But once you do that, you've proved that you were really contrite, I guess. And so the words of absolution then kick in or something. Kristen?
Mm-hmm. And that, you know, that's how. Now, my mother, who was Catholic as well, what bothered her, she said so much, is that she felt she'd walk out that church door and she'd start committing those venial sins and those mortal sins right away. And she said she always felt just so defeated. Because, mm-hmm. Okay, now I'm absolved. Now I walk out the door and there I go again.
Yeah. That's like Luther. I mean, you know, after he confessed, he'd go back and realize he didn't confess something else, and then he was continually sinning all the time, and so he was just you're caught in like a vortex of just guilt and straining to be free of that guilt.
I didn't have the guilt personally. My mom did, but I kind of had that feeling. Well, I'm good to go now. Till next
yeah. Yeah, that's right. I think that's probably most Catholics are more that way. I mean, it's the exception to be really convicted, and that's God working in somebody where they're really convicted, like Luther, to be convicted. And your mom, the Lord just got to you later in a different way.
I was younger. My mom was adult, probably more
Yeah. All right, any other questions or comments?
The rules they had all things screwed up. The two shall become one and leave the clean. And in their case, for my son, his wife would not become Catholic. She said, no, I will not become Catholic. And because of that, he couldn't get married by a priest. He would get married by a deacon of the church rather than a cousin. And the other fork of that, the other fork was she could take his name. So she's got her maiden name and he's got his name. And when she signs anything, it's all her name.
Okay, let me catch everybody up on what you're talking about, Mike. Mike and Wendy's son is Catholic, and when he got married, his wife did not want to become Catholic. And because they see marriage as a sacrament, they see it differently, it related to your salvation. And so the fact that his wife wouldn't become Catholic with him affected the way they had to do the ceremony. They couldn't do it by, the priest wouldn't do it, be involved in it, because the Catholic's marrying a non-Catholic. It had to be a deacon. And then the name change didn't happen the same way. All kinds of things, because they just see. And the bottom line is they see the sacraments as actually the way that you get justifying grace. The sacrament, you participating in the sacrament is what saves you. And of course, you're kind of like, as he pointed out, though, remember Sproul said, they don't. If you talk to Catholic theologians that know their theology, they won't talk about grace as sort of a quantitative thing when they talk about grace. But when they actually talk about the sacramental system and how you get saved, they do. It's like you're adding and you're losing and you're adding and you're losing. And so the sacraments are adding grace to your account. And then your sins, your venial sins, you're losing. Your mortal sins, you lost everything. Now your penance, you're getting it back. And your treasury of merit, your indulgences, these things are adding up, adding up, adding up. And then you're losing. So it's just this treadmill of performance. And that's why Protestants look at it and they say, justification by works. And ultimately it is. Ultimately it really is. Just like Paul says to the Galatians, because the Galatian heresy was very similar. I mean, it's maybe not as pervasive or all-encompassing as the Catholic heresy, but essentially the Galatian heresy was to add works to faith. You know, you had to be circumcised. You had to keep some of the Jewish law to be a true Christian. This is what people began to teach to the churches in Galatia where Paul had evangelized them. And then these false teachers come in and they start saying, hey, you know, we're glad you got the gospel from Paul. He told you about Jesus and he told you about the resurrection and the cross. Wonderful. We believe in that too. But to be a true Christian, you Gentiles need to be circumcised. And you need to start maybe doing this dietary law or doing this Old Testament practice. Keep the Sabbath in a certain way and all this kind of thing. And then you're truly a Christian. And Paul writes to them and says, you know, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? You know, you began by faith, now you're going to be perfected by works. I tell you, if you're circumcised, Christ is of no benefit to you. He says, if you try to add a work to what Jesus has done, you lose what Jesus has done. To receive what Jesus has done, you must trust in that alone. And so that's why to add the pluses. Remember he talked about faith plus works. That's what Catholics believe, justification by faith plus works. They believe in justification by grace plus the merit, and justification by Christ plus your own inherent righteousness. When you add those pluses, you lose everything. And it totally invalidates the gospel and leaves these people, if they truly believe what they say they believe, they're deceived and heading to damnation in spite of all of their efforts. And that's the sadness of it. So when Luther found the gospel, after himself being in that performance treadmill as a person with an intensely sensitive conscience who was terrified of a holy God, and he found a way that the Bible teaches that you are declared righteous, not made righteous or infused righteous. You're declared righteous while yet a sinner. You're declared righteous by faith on basis of what Jesus has done. He said he was born again and the gates of heaven opened, and he was able to walk right in. By faith alone, he was saved. And that's how we are, praise God. Those of us who have trusted him, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Like Sproul said, that little word, alone, that's the word that Rome, and that's the that small little word is what separates Catholics and Protestants, faithful Protestants, biblical Protestants and Catholics by a chasm. We're not together. There are people now teaching, there's a book written by a church historian that was an evangelical guy, is the Reformation over? And the idea, the thesis of his book is, yeah, Rome and Protestant evangelicalism have come back together. And that's just a lie. So Rome has not come back together. That's what the whole Council of Trent was in the 16th century, was them repudiating it, and they continue to repudiate the gospel for the last 500 years. So anyway, it's a little bit tedious, but I think as we go through this, I just think I'm so grateful for Sproul and his nuanced understanding of all of this to help us really understand the error and to really appreciate the beauty of the truth. It makes the gospel so much more precious to understand the error. So any other, Mike and then James? Yeah, that's a condign and congruous merit. Essentially, he talked about that in the last one, too. Condign merit is just merit. It's when you do something that is so good that it just inherently stands on its own. God must bless it. It'd be just egregious of him not to accept it. Such a great work. People might think that if, you know, some particular saint's work was so great, condign merit. Well, most of us, the reason he brought it up today was that the sacrament of penance brings congruous merit. That when you do those works of satisfaction, when you say the Hail Marys and you do whatever the priest has given you to do, then you've merited in those actions such that God, it's fitting. It's not like necessary condign merit. It's necessary. He's got to bless it. Now it's fitting for him to just grant you justification. It's kind of like, okay, I'm going to let you off. That's kind of what that to me sounds like anyway. You know, it's all ridiculous. It's all the whole idea of merit, the treasury of merit. It's amazing how much error you get into once you start accepting error. And once you let the Bible when you leave the Scripture alone, because that's what really comes down to. The reason Luther could see what he saw was he went to the Bible alone. You saw that the difference between the two words, justificare and dikaiō. I was just looking at that in English. It looks so weird. It looks like dikaiō, but it's not. It's in Greek, it's actually dikaiō. They can put four vowels together and make sense out of that. It's dikaiō is a verb meaning to justify. And justificare means justify. So that justification comes from these root verbs. Our English word justification comes from the justificare, you can tell. But in Scripture, the word that is used is dikaiō because it's written in Greek. And dikaiō in the Greek language meant to declare righteous. So what he was trying to explain was that when the Greek text was translated into Latin by Jerome, and Jerome was a pretty good guy, and he did a pretty good job of translating, but the word justificare, just by people looking back at it and not looking with the Greek with it, started reading in the Roman Latin meaning of the word. So you see, they didn't. You know how sometimes we'll explain, we're teaching or preaching, we'll say this word really means this. It doesn't mean exactly. This English translation is pretty good, but it doesn't really capture everything. Okay? Well, if you never have that kind of clarification, then the assumed meanings of whatever that word means culturally kind of get taken as what it is. And that's what happened with justificare. It started meaning to people what the Latin word meant, not what the biblical word meant, not what the Latin word was trying to translate of the biblical word. The Latin word was the best Latin word available to translate the Greek word. But it wasn't a one-for-one meaning. And so then they start reading that into the New Testament, and in the Latin word meant to make righteous. So that God must make you righteous, and then after He's made you righteous, He declares you righteous. So the idea is that that's how they begin to misunderstand the whole issue of justification. So it shows again the need for the languages, and then of course in God's wisdom and providence, Luther was helped by the ability to study the Greek text because of the Renaissance. Back to the sources. Right, that was the cry of the Renaissance before the Reformation. Back to the sources. They started reading, you know, They started reading, first of all, Plato, Aristotle in the original language. Learn Greek, read them in Greek. Well, that became learn Greek, read the Bible in Greek. Learn Hebrew, read the Bible in Hebrew. And suddenly those mixed up meanings changed. Luther said later in his life, if not for the biblical languages, we would still be trapped in the Roman system. He was convinced he never would have seen what justification meant had he not seen it in the Greek text. This is why it's important for the church to continue to have people who are trained in the biblical languages. Particularly as pastors, they need to take that seriously. And since I've been in seminary, I've seen seminaries downplaying the role of the languages. And that's just, again, a compromise. It's a foolish compromise. Somebody's got to be able to see that clearly. And if you have more than one, if you have several, that's ideal in each church to have several people who can really understand the nuances of Scripture. It doesn't mean that God can speak to us in our English Bible. He does, by His Spirit. But in areas of real precision, we need to be able to go back to the original text. So anyway, it's a helpful thing to see how that's worked out in history.